This is Luke 23, beginning at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with them. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to be focusing on verse 34, but wanted to put it in context. It's striking that Jesus prays on behalf of his executioners. For us, the power of that prayer is we hardly know anyone who would pray it, maybe no one who would pray it. It's so contrary to human nature to seek the good of men who mock you in the moment of your death, who spit on you, who hold you still while they can drive a spike through your hand and then gamble for your clothing. Who does that? Who prays for such people? No one does. You could say this moment, this prayer, encapsulates the exceptional love of Christ. It's also where he embodies his command that we should love our enemies. We get that from Matthew 5:44. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you," well, everybody does that. The pagans do it. Tax collectors do it. All of us love the people who love us back. We hardly know anyone. We may not know anyone who loves someone who actually hates them. This is the genuinely radical and unprecedented nature of the love of Christ. It's not just that he does not seek revenge. He's actually concerned for the welfare of people who appear to hate him and maybe actually do hate him. You could argue the key element here is the latter half of Jesus' prayer. They know not what they do. Maybe Jesus forgives them because of their ignorance. They don't really bear him any ill will. They're just following orders. But if we argue that, we're really arguing that Jesus forgives only those offenses that are not intentional. And that clearly isn't the case. As Jesus himself says in Mark 2, he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You have to take that term, if you put it in context, you have to take that term to include morally repugnant people who do bad things on purpose. And of course, the world's filled with them. At times, we are those people. The fact is, Jesus loves people that he has no business loving, and he very, very clearly calls us to do the same thing. Part of the proof of this ethic and that it was understood in the early church, you can see in Acts 7, when the deacon Stephen challenges the Jewish leadership. There's, if you know Acts 7, the long sermon that he preaches, an incredible encapsulation of Old Testament history. And then he very pointedly challenges Jewish leadership and the Sanhedrin, and they take him outside the city to kill him. There are all sorts of parallels between Stephen's execution and the Lord's death. This is what Luke tells us. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees," so now he's praying, "falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Of the handful of things that mark a true Christian faith as astonishing, surely this is one of the most powerful. There is love for people who just flat out do not deserve to be loved by anybody. There is love for those people. Not just tolerance for such people, but love and all that comes with it, acceptance, grace, kindness, patience, tenderness for people who don't deserve it. It's staggering. Now, bear with me. I want to tell a story, and there's a kind of thought experiment in this. We just recently passed the 50-year anniversary of the My Lai massacre in Vietnam. It happened when I was a kid. I was 9 years old. But I remember it on the news, and it was all over the news for a long time when it finally came out. If you don't remember it, a company of American soldiers, a company is around 120 men, frustrated by how the Viet Cong used villages as staging points, as resupply bases, they were ordered by their captain to wipe out an entire village, so to kill everything that was alive in the village and then also to destroy all the structures. Somewhere between 350 and 500 people, probably closer to 500. They were mostly old men, women, and children, and when I say mostly, it's probably 98%. I watched a very sad interview with a soldier named Fred Widmer. I'll skip the details, but technically he is a war criminal and he doesn't deny it. He killed women and children. There were eyewitnesses that day. And I don't know how to say this, but he seemed to not be inhibited in the way that he killed people and carried out the order. There were plenty, it's 120 men. There were plenty of men in the company who do not carry out the order, but Widmer appeared to carry it out without any inhibition. So I'm watching this tape, and of course, producers, people who edit the interviews can put them together how they want, but the interviewer, at least in the way this plays out, had just spoken with another veteran who, this is his description of it, who had been drinking hard for 40 years just to try to deal with the shame and the memories of what they did that day. So you listen to that man, and then you get to Widmer, and the interviewer, obviously making the connection, asks Widmer himself what he does with his own shame. And Widmer becomes angry, and he said he feels no shame, and he blamed all that happened that day on military and governmental leadership, not on men like himself. Well, look, these are guys in their early 20s. Certainly a great deal of blame has to be laid on the captain of that company and the second lieutenant. But I had a hard time not despising Widmer at the end of that brief clip. And if you read the comments below the clip, people hated him for what he had to say. There was a great deal of anger. And I think if you listened to it, which I'm not necessarily recommending, I think you would have a very hard time finding this guy attractive in any way. And part of the reason for that is there were heroes that day. Probably the most prominent was an American helicopter pilot by the name of Hugh Thompson. Thompson did a number of things, but one of the most famous was he set his helicopter down between a shelter in which civilians were hiding. He can see it all from the air. He sees these people have taken shelter, and it was a kind of air raid shelter, I think. They had taken shelter there, and he saw in the distance a group of soldiers who were approaching, and as far as he could tell, and of course he'd put the pieces together by then, it looked like they were coming to kill those people. He sets his aircraft down in between them, and he gets out of the helicopter, and he tells his gunners to cover him while he steps out and goes to face the squad that's approaching these civilians, and he says to them, "If you open fire on these people, we will open fire on you." Helicopters have large machine guns, and so he's got a real threat. But, of course, he doesn't know if his own men, will actually be willing to open fire on their own guys. So incredible amount of courage and incredible gamble to step out of that helicopter. The LA Times ran a story on all this, oh, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 days ago. And the same journalist, I think I'm getting this right, the same journalist had interviewed Thompson 20 years ago on the 30-year anniversary of the massacre. I don't know about you, but it's pretty infrequently that a story takes a turn I just do not see coming, but this one does. This is a quote from the article. On the 30th anniversary of the massacre, Thompson went back to My Lai and met some of the people whose lives he had saved. Those were real good highs, he told me, but some very low lows. One of the ladies that we had helped out that day came up to me and asked, "Why didn't the people who committed these acts come back with you?" I was just devastated. And then she finished her sentence and she said, "So we could forgive them." Then he says something very honest, and I'm not sure if he's saying this, putting himself in the place of if he had been in her place or just for himself. I think he means it just for himself, and he's talking about forgiveness, and he says, "I'm not man enough to do that. I'm sorry, I wish I was, but I'm not going to lie to anybody. I'm just not that much of a man." Well, I think he's quite a bit of a man. Let me try to bring this full circle. I imagine most of us here think we know the gospel. I'm not sure we do. At least, I'm not sure that I do. You know, preachers say all sorts of things for effect, but I mean this seriously. As I was writing this, I thought, I'm writing about things I don't fully understand. Let me explain. Here's what I mean. I don't think there's any meaningful difference between the American soldier Fred Widmer, who kills women and children, and a Roman soldier who mocks Jesus, spits on him, then gambles for his clothes. I don't think there's any difference between the two. If there is one, I couldn't think of it. If Jesus loves in such a way that he prays for people like this, I cannot think of a reason he would not pray for Fred Widmer. While I'm happy to see the love and mercy of Christ extended to Hugh Thompson, I don't really want Jesus to extend love and mercy to Fred Widmer. Here's the problem. Where does that leave me? We sing this all the time. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy reaching even me? It seems to imply there's something repulsive about me. If you sing that song, which most of us do here, if you sing it honestly, you're implying that there's something repulsive about you. Mercy reaching even me. Who could imagine that? We sing this, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Is that how you think of yourself? You're a wretch? Does he really love the wretched? Wretched means despicable or contemptible. It comes from an old English word that means banished from society. Somebody that bad, they threw him out of town. He's not welcome to live with the rest of the people anymore. That's what a wretch is. This is 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Fill in the blank. The Fred Widmers of the world? Maybe it's the Eric Irwins of the world? Even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, not because of us, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The cross means that anyone who calls on and who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will find his love and his mercy. What Luke 23:34 means is the enemies of Christ can be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's Romans 5:10. I'm not saying God doesn't have real enemies. He does. I'm not saying everyone will be reconciled to him in the end. They won't. I am saying he will not turn away anyone who calls on him for mercy. That is the nature of his love. That is his nature. For you and for me, the sign that we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, really that we understand our own salvation, will be that we offer love and mercy and forgiveness to everyone we encounter, from bank presidents to prostitutes. While we were still sinners, still clueless, still lost entirely, Christ died for us. Anything less than that open-heartedness to the undeserving is inconsistent with the heart of Jesus Christ. Pray with me. We pray this, Lord Jesus, give us your own heart for this world. As your heart was open to people that we can hardly imagine opening a heart to, we ask that you would open our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.